All right, let's get to the book of Matthew, chapter number 1. Starting in verse number 1, I'm tempted to read all the names. But I think I'll just skip those, maybe point out a few here and there. We are going through the book of Matthew, and we've just started. Last Sunday morning, we saw the book of Matthew kind of as an overview, just a few of the facts and figures from Matthew, but especially the story of Matthew's conversion, or when the Lord called, maybe the call of Matthew is a better way to put it, who was also Levi, who was a publican, and we saw that. That was kind of the background of the book of Matthew and the writer of Matthew, but we want to look at this first chapter. The Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. The son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So the son of David is a messianic title, right? It's a reference to the promised seed of David. We'll see in a minute. The promised seed of David that God, in the scriptures, many times promised to give to David, to a seed, an individual who would sit upon the throne of David forever, right? And that's why the name Son of David is mentioned here. And he starts in verse number 2 and goes through the genealogies. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And he goes all the way down through verse number 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, some of these names are spelled a little bit different than you see them in the Old Testament, but it's referring to the same people. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and that's, of course, the book of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And so we go from Abraham to David. So the fact that in this genealogy and lineage of Christ, there is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that firmly establishes the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of Israel, right? He is in the line of Israel, and that's important. And then we go on down in this lineage, and we see David in verse 6, and the fact that David is in this lineage means that the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of King David. That is also a significant factor. Listen, I know we get bored with genealogies a little bit, right? We're like, yeah, I don't know how to say all these names. None of us know how to say these names, okay? So we all just try our best. I would encourage you, when you read them, number one, don't skip the genealogies. If for no other reason than to principle and discipline yourself to get through them.
Amen.
Amen. And just try. Just go through it and try. All right? You will find little nuggets like the end of Habakkuk, which is not genealogy, but you will find little nuggets in the genealogies if you pay attention. So this genealogy is important, though, because it establishes that Christ is the descendant. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. If he's not, he's a fake. All right? This is important to prophetic history. It might not be important to me, you know, to my feelings and the way I look at it when I'm reading my Bible, but in the grand scheme, this is an important fact of prophetic history. Okay, so this is not here for no reason. This has importance here. Verse number 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, that's Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and he goes on through the line. You get down to verse number 11, and Josias, that's Josiah, begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. That's the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel, the leader in the book of Ezra. And then it goes on down to verse number 16. The Bible says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now notice, if you'll take a peek at verse number 20, this is speaking of Joseph now. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, talking about Joseph, saying, Joseph, thou son of, what's it say? David. See, that's the connection. That's the connection. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had no father in the flesh. God in heaven, the Father, was his father. And we know that. We believe that. We know that's a fact. But legally, the Lord Jesus was the son of Joseph, legally, okay? And so this brings us up to the time of Christ. And so Christ, being a son of David, being in the lineage of David the king, he is eligible to be the king of Israel. He is, and we, remember, a couple weeks ago, we read Psalm 2. We talked about, the Lord said, I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. How many of you remember that? That king, this is all the same person, right? This king can only be king if he's in the line of David. So there's where we are now. So the Lord Jesus Christ is eligible to be the king of Israel. And he fulfills all the scriptural requirements of this one that God has promised. And so we get to verse number 17. The Bible says this. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Note in verse 25, it was Joseph in this passage that names the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for the chance to meet together as the people of God, as the church. Lord, please, Lord, we ask you to incline our heart to your word this morning. Please take away from me, as well as from all of your people, any distraction that might hinder our receiving of your word this morning. Lord, you know the things that we need. You know the truths we need to hear. And as we focus upon what you say, Lord, let us give our hearts attention. Help us, Lord, to not only listen with our ears, but also with our hearts and respond to the truths that you've given to us in your word here. So, Lord, we ask you to be our teacher. Lord, help me to say what you want me to say and refrain from that which you do not want me to say. And, Lord, I pray that your people would be strengthened and edified in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at verse number 18 and just point out a few things from the verse number, just several verses, especially from verse 18 through verse 25. The Bible says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's this espousal is a kind of a different thing than we're used to. A lot of people look at it and they say, well, that's an engagement. No, it's not an engagement. It is something more than an engagement. And this has an important application to us. You know, whenever someone gets engaged in our culture, in our world, you know, of course, there's a little bit of expense, you know, if you do it right, you know, you get a ring and you pay for it. But ultimately, if you want to break off the engagement, it's, you know, it might be embarrassing, it might be painful, but ultimately it's not a big deal, right? There's no legal aspect to an engagement in our society whatsoever. But in the New Testament era, that was not the case. That was not the case. Because an espousal is an important part of this story. It fits. In other words, the Lord being, you know, this all came at the very time that God had appointed for these things to happen. And so whether you have the Roman method of execution in the crucifixion, that happened in the providence of God at the very time God appointed, right? Everything that we see from the Pharisees and all that the Lord dealt with from that, that was an aspect of this time in history. And so it is with the cultural aspect of espousal. And so what was an espousal in the New Testament, or betrothal? It was different than marriage, and it was different than what we think of as a marriage or an engagement. It was different. Here's a couple of aspects. I'll let you see it in the text. When two people, a man and a woman, were espoused in this period of time in the New Testament history, the two were considered to be legally husband and wife. Now, where do you see that? Look at verse number 19. So they're espoused. Notice what it says. Then Joseph, her what? Husband. See, the word husband is used. And then we keep on going down to verse number 20. The angel says to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife." And so you see verse number 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." You go to the book of Luke, they arrive in Bethlehem. They arrive to be, the Bible says that they went to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. So this is a word used to describe a legal relationship. And as a result of a legal relationship, this bond between Joseph and Mary, or between two espoused people, could not be broken except by a legal divorce. In other words, it wasn't just some willy-nilly thing you could just... So they were legally bound to one another in an agreement. And the way that that had to be broken was by an actual legal divorce. How do you know that? Look at verse number, down to verse number 19. The Bible says this, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to what?" What's it say? Put her away, privily. That's a divorce. That's a divorce. So as you can see, this is different than what we usually practice, right? The only aspect, though, between two people in an espoused relationship, a betrothal, the only aspect of their relationship that was not the same as what we would call husband and wife was the intimate relationship. That was not, and you see that here, because it says very plainly, and this is important, she was espoused to Joseph before they came together. It goes and it's repeated in verse number 25. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So this is the only part of the relationship that has not been what fully consummated like we would think of as a husband and wife. Now, if you would, take a peek at the book of 2 Corinthians. Don't lose your place here because we'll come back here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you," Paul speaking now, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Notice, Paul does not refer to it he refers to it specifically in this relationship of the church to Christ right now at this time as an espousal. This is a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful picture. Remember what we learned about the difference between espousal and what we might say full marriage. Remember the legal aspects. Here it says, following this, you know, this is Paul speaking to the church. Of course, this is instructed to us. We are the church. Christ is our husband. But we've seen that. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. That's in other parts of the scripture. It's in the book of Revelation. But The relationship between Christ and the church is as a relationship between a husband and wife, but not a full husband and wife like we might think of it, but as an espousal relationship. Do you know what that means? And you, as a member of the body of Christ, you as a member of the church, not this church, but the church of God, which you enter by faith in Christ, the fact that you are a member of it means that you have a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, listen now, it is a legal relationship. Amen. It is not like an engagement, like some of the, like we might have in our society where it's easy come, easy go. It is not that at all. See, the Lord has, listen, He has commitments to you. Amen. The Lord has voluntarily entered into a commitment with the church. And that's not something obviously done lightly, but it's something where the Lord has bound Himself. Amen. He's bound Himself. There's a legal aspect to it whereby we see that the Lord's not going to back out of that relationship with you. And you, I know you are not the church, you're part of the church, but you as an individual, the Lord has bound Himself. If you're a child of God, listen, you know, people can misinterpret what I'm about to say. I don't care if you misinterpret it. But no matter what you do, He has obligated Himself to you. You say, well, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I think you gotta obey, and if you obey, then listen, forget it, because you would have already lost it. It's done, it's already gone. He would have divorced you a long time ago if He intended on doing that. He's not. He is, as an espoused husband, as the scripture says, you as an individual now, He has obligated Himself legally to you. He is faithful to you. Under no circumstances is His feelings going to change toward you. Amen. No one forced that relationship upon Him. We did not give our input, Lord, I think I want to have this kind of relationship with the God of heaven. No. He put us in His church, the body of Christ. He said, this is my bride. Now, but there's one aspect, as I said before, with an espoused wife and husband that does not apply, and that is the intimate relationship, right? Until there's a full marriage. And you think about Joseph and Mary, you know, they would not have, and we'll touch on this in a minute a little bit more, but Joseph and Mary would have lived separately because obviously two people that are engaged living in the same house would not work, right? Unless they were married. So obviously they would have lived separately. So there would be a separation between them. And so it is with us. We are not with Christ at the moment. Now we have His Spirit in us, but we are not physically with Christ. There's a distance here. He has gone away, but He's coming again, and He's going to receive us to Himself. And that marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, will no longer be an espousal, but it will be, as it says here, notice this, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. For I am jealous over you with the godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That is the full marriage. When we are with Him, remember, a marriage until you die, forever. Yes. You see how this is just a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. Listen, it's not just a beautiful picture to make us feel good. It is a picture. It represents and demonstrates and illustrates truths you have. You have. You know, I was thinking, I don't know why I'm saying this right now, but so we went to Clara and Weston's wedding. That's the Harris's daughter, and Weston's a longtime friend, family friend of my wife from the church she was at before we got married, and we went to their wedding yesterday. And as they were going through the vows, you know, it struck me, you know, because these vows they're all the same kind of vows. You know, they're the same kind of, you know, words that you said when you got married, I said when I got married. And, you know, it struck me as I was thinking about, obviously thinking about my own wife, and you know, we've been married 23 and a half years, 24 years, coming up in December. And I was thinking about my own heart regarding those vows toward my wife and how, You know, that I feel as strongly about those vows as I, more strongly than I did when I first got married. I felt when I got married, I didn't have a clue, man. How many of you feel that way? I got married, I have a clue. Raise your hand. I have a clue of it. You know, the vows are about, listen, the vows are about you deciding that you are going to keep them. You deciding, I am going to love this person no matter what. Amen. You know, and you can't do it without the grace of God, but there's a decision. It's not always easy, and there's definitely not always feeling involved. Listen, that's the Lord. The Lord has determined that he is going to love you. He is going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. He is going to keep you. He has determined it. Who can stay his hand? Who can stay his hand? Who can say, no, I can undo that? It is not possible. This is why you can't lose your salvation. Amen. It has nothing to do with how good you are or obedient, none of that. And you should be all of those things. Yeah. That's not what it's about. Notice verse 2. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Think about I've only had one wife, only want one wife. So I use her as an example. When we were getting ready to get married, those 6 months or so, I was in the Marine Corps and she was basically planning the wedding by herself and all that. You know, she was exercising and she was getting, you know, she was trying to get ready and make herself beautiful and all those kinds of things. And she told me about it. And you all know what I'm talking about. You all know what I'm talking about. Everybody wants to look good in their dress and they're newly married and all that. And that's all good. That's great. Was that, you know, wear a dress? Well, amen. I'm glad you didn't, because we have issues. So she tried to prepare herself. Why? She tried to prepare herself because she knew that one day we were going to be married. Amen. And she wanted to present herself, right, to her husband, the object of her love. We know that, as this verse says, the Lord is going to present you, amen, and me, his church, corporately, without spot and without wrinkle before him. He is going. I mean, just let this sink in. I know you got faults and I got faults. I know you got problems and I got problems. I know you got failures and I do too. The Lord is going to overcome those. Amen. When you meet him, you're going to be spotless. You're going to be spotless. That's amazing. That's what Romans chapter 8 says, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. It will happen. It will happen. We will be conformed to Christ by his power, by his doing. All right? So what should that say to us now? In our relationship to the Lord, should we not be exercising? Amen. Should we not be getting ourselves nice and whatever, slim or whatever? I mean, you know, men don't do that. Men don't do that kind of thing, generally speaking. As a believer, you are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ like a bride meets her husband. Have you been preparing yourself to present yourself holy, without spot, clean, upright, sincere? Or has there been some level of unfaithfulness? You see? Some level of immorality in your walk with the Lord. If you're a child of God, He will present you faultless. But right now, you see, that's the way the Lord always does it. He tells you the blessing at the front of it. And he says, now live up to this. The blessing, sure. He doesn't say, if you do all these things, then this will happen. No, he says, this will happen. Now walk worthy. Walk worthy. Are you walking with the Lord? Do you have sin in your life? Do you have things in your life that you know would displease your heavenly husband, if I can put it like that? Are you following His will? Is your heart right with God? Amen. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1. As I was reading this, of course, the virgin birth of Christ, it's just a wonderful truth, isn't it? Only time it ever happened. You know, some people relate it to Abraham and Sarah. Nah, it's nothing like that. This was a unique event in time. Now think about with me, just think through the implications of verse 18. Let's read verse 18. I want you to think through the implications. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Here's a lady that the scriptures claim, the scriptures say, not once, not twice, number of times, that this woman had what was expecting a child, and she had never known a man. That is, you know what that is in apologetics? That is a clear statement of truth. And that is a truth claim. And there are implications. Whether a person believes that verse or doesn't believe that verse, there's implications to it. If we accept this verse, that Mary had never known a man and here she is expecting a child, if we accept this verse of Scripture as true, then Jesus Christ did and must have had a heavenly origin. Amen. It all rests upon whether we accept this one verse. Forget about, and listen, there are so many truth claims in the Scripture. There's so many verses that have implications like this. If you accept them, there's a whole list of things that come in its train that you must also believe and accept. But if you take, it's like the Scripture, if you pull one string of a woven garment or a blanket or something, what happens? Miss Sherry, what happens? That whole thing goes crazy, don't it? That's the way it is with truth claims. If you accept that this is true, then Jesus did indeed have a heavenly origin. And if he actually came from heaven, then he is divine. His very identity is established on that one verse. If you don't have anything else, on that one verse. His words, therefore, if he is from heaven, must be believed and heeded, and everything else he says is absolutely, unequivocally true. Amen. On that verse. But if on the other hand, this verse is false. If we deny that this verse is a fact, then Jesus is just another man. What he spoke must be evaluated against every other person, like Karl Marx, George Washington, or Abraham Lincoln, Buddha, Muhammad, the Pope, or any other person in history that might have said something notable. He's no different than they are. If this is false, he's no different. He's you, he's me, he's no different. But it's worse than that. If verse number 18 is false, and Jesus and Mary was really not an actual virgin young lady, then Jesus is actually an imposter and a liar of the worst sort. Why do I say that? Because he claimed of himself to be the very Son of God. He claimed that he was God in the flesh. And so if he's making such a lofty claim of his identity, and it's really just, it's all fake. He really, and as a matter of history, was not born of a virgin. Mary really was not a virgin. Jesus is a heretic. He's an imposter. He should not be believed. In fact, he should be rejected outright because he's a liar. Listen, all of that hinges on verse 18. Think about it. And this is one of many, many truth claims in the Bible that if it's false, a whole lot of other things come down. You know what? I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? I'm okay. I believe that Mary had not known a man. I believe this is a fact of Scripture. But, and the other thing with this is, there is no middle ground. You know, these people that kind of want to hold hands with with a secular, like a godless worldview and get their approval and their pat on the back, while at the same time kind of playing church and playing with religion, you know, they kind of hold hands. They fornicate spiritually, which is in the context of what we're talking about. They want to kind of play both sides. Well, maybe Matthew was, you know, maybe he was mistaken, you know. No, there is no middle ground in this question. There are implications. There is no middle ground. And I'm glad that probably every person in here without exception accepts this as the truth and all of the implications that go along with it. And you love the one that was born of this Lady Mary. Now, the last thing I want to point out to you is this. You know, as I was meditating and thinking upon the virgin birth, it says in verse 18, before they came together, very clearly, right? Verse number 20, at the end, the angel says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Verse 25, and knew her not, Joseph knew her not, referring to the intimate relationship, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now think about this with me. The whole of this event, this is a great event, the virgin birth of Christ, the entirety of this event rests on this fact that two people who weren't yet married, in the sense that we think of married, were morally pure. Imagine if Joseph and Mary had messed around. This story can't exist. Think about it. The whole story exists upon two people who, you know, I know, you know, it gets on my last nerve. Why is it always that Mary and Joseph's relationship is presented as if Mary reluctantly married Joseph because she was basically hogtied by her family to be in a betrothal with Joseph? You know, they had love back then too. They loved each other back then too. It wasn't, I mean, I would say by looking at what Joseph did, I would say that Joseph showed love to Mary. Amen. I would say that's evident. So this idea that, you know, Mary was hogtied and went kicking and screaming to marry Joseph, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that. There's nothing at all in the Bible that indicates that. So I choose, therefore, to assume that maybe they actually liked to be around each other. They actually liked each other. Amen. Maybe they voluntarily entered into this relationship and they were both righteous before God. They loved the Lord. And they decided they wanted to get married, and maybe their parents arranged it, but that doesn't mean they didn't like each other, they didn't love each other. So you have Joseph and Mary who both care for one another, and you know, I'm assuming that. I know it's not written there, but just hang with me, okay? You know what they are? Even though they like each other, they're pure. They're morally pure. They haven't sinned, they haven't committed fornication. Now, what is fornication? What is fornication? Fornication is very simple. It is any kind of sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. That's what it is, okay? And it is inclusive of anything that fits that category. Now, I want to say a few things about this particular sin. Think about the virgin birth resting on the fact that Joseph and Mary were pure. The righteousness, the practical holiness of a lady and a man who are going to get married. You know, that's God's will. When two people want to get married, it is God's will for them to keep themselves off of each other until they are married. Amen. That is a fact. The standard in Scripture is now and has always been total and absolute moral and sexual purity before marriage. Amen. That is what the Bible says. That's what it said in AD 29. That's what it says in 2024. Yeah. That is a fact. God forbids all sexual activity outside of marriage, not just the most serious kind. All of it. Amen. And let me encourage you, parents, listen. Remember, the story of the virgin birth rests on this truth, right? You as a parent, it is your responsibility to guide your child in that process. Amen. Kids, young adults have a lot of hormones and have never crossed this way before in many cases. Especially when you're talking about a kid who came up in a Christian home. Never crossed this way before. They don't know where it's going to go. They need your guidance and your input. And you need, as the parent, you as a loving parent, need to set some boundaries for your children to give them accountability and protect them from this sin, just like you would any other kind of sin. If you check your child's device, and you should, if you monitor those kinds of things to guard your child, you say, well, that's so old-fashioned, and that's, listen, you better, listen, there is no, you cannot parent biblically unless you do these things. Amen. You can't. You need to set some guidance and some guidelines about these relationship questions, lest your children find themselves in a place where they might sin in a way that they can't take back. That is your responsibility. That is my responsibility. That might mean chaperones. That might mean that you go in groups. That might mean that you have regulations about touching or hand-holding or whatever. And you say, oh, that is so old-fashioned. Listen, I came up in a family. Listen, I know what it's like to be ridiculed for being old-fashioned. This is not older and young. This is what the Bible says right this minute. Amen. Yeah, people might poke fun. So what? It's better than fornicating. Is it not? It's better than your child destroying his or her life. Yes. And putting a mark on it that can't be erased. It's way better than that. And furthermore, God's word in this area of fornication applies just as much as to men as it does to women. Yes, it does. It is not unequal. In fact, if you read, you know, in Sunday school, went through Proverbs, right? We looked at all the admonitions about the strange woman in Proverbs, and we can harp on that. But who is he talking to all the time? He's talking to the boy, telling him, you need to be pure. It's not just the girl. Of course the girl does, but the boy does too. Look at a few verses. We'll hurry here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at that if you would. Verse number 18. First Corinthians 6 verse 18 says this. Flee fornication. So the question is, are you as a parent laying down guidelines for your child that is consistent with fleeing fornication? Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, contrary to what some people have said, this verse is not laying down standards as to a young couple, romantic couple, whether they should hold hands or not. That is not what this is talking about. You're going to have to set those standards based upon other principles of Scripture. What is this talking about then? Verse number 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. You know what this verse is very plainly saying? It's saying this. Keep your hands off each other or get married. That's what it's saying. It's not whether, you know, well, can I shake her hand? Well, can I shake her with two hands? Can I give her a hug, side hug, front hug? That's not the question here. I think there are other issues that need to be addressed with that, and there's ways that you can get guidance on that if you're a parent. But this is talking about, this is primarily talking about avoiding fornication. This is one of the purposes of marriage. Now, and again, I'll address this in just a second, but marriage, one of the reasons the Lord allows us to get married, pardon the terminology, is to indulge these things. Yes. It provides a lawful means to indulge it. That's not a matter of shame.
Amen.
That's not bad. And it should not be presented to our kids as bad. Amen. It should be presented as good.
Yes.
In the right context.
Yes.
All right? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Don't even do it once.
Amen.
Amen. Fornication. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now look, this verse 5 is pretty pointed. For this ye know that no whoremonger, that's the boy, not the girl. That's the boy who's sinning in this way. This double standard we have is bunk. Nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I know this is true. There are people, because this relates the sin of fornication to one's own salvation. Right? This is what it said. This is what God saved us from. Right? Did you know there are people, you know, listen, fornication is normal now. Normal. You are a sideshow freak if you do not commit fornication before you get married, or you're even a bigger freak. You're a freak times 10 if you're a person who's very careful about the standards you have with the one that you're seeing or whatever. I mean, you're a complete lunatic because everybody is committing this sin and they have a million excuses for it. Listen. There are people, many people will go to hell because they love to fornicate. I'm just shooting straight with you. They love that sin. And they love it more than they want their own soul. That's what this is saying. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They won't repent of it. They must have it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 real quick. We're almost finished, I promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1. It says this, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, that and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. There's this crazy idea going around that some people say, you know, we just can't please God. Jesus pleased God for us, so we don't need to worry about pleasing God. That's legalism. What does that verse say? You can please God. We can walk in a way that is pleasing to God. That's what the Bible says. I don't care what everybody else says. That's what the Bible says. Verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Remember, fornication includes it all. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness.
Amen.
He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. See that? Once again, the Lord says, be careful. Let's look at one more. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're getting married or if you have kids that are getting married, you need to memorize this verse. It is that important. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. See that? And the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, remember that's the boy, and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable in all. And for this reason, anything that denigrates marriage is really foreign to the Bible. Marriage is good. Amen. Marriage is good. The institution of marriage is good, established before the fall of man. It is honorable in all. And it goes on to say, and the bed undefiled. There should be no shame or guilt in an intimate relationship of marriage.
Amen.
This is a real problem people have sometimes. There should not be. If there is shame or if there is guilt, it's not because of anything the Lord says. Because the Lord approves of it. And he says it is undefiled. So listen, to put it bluntly, but still trying to be discreet. That which was a wicked sin in the sight of God the day before you got married is something that is pure as the driven snow right after you get married. It's just that simple. It's something that the husband and wife, God has given them as a part of the grace of life. 1 Peter, right? As the grace together of life. This is the biblical and Christian view of marriage. And specifically of this aspect of marriage. How many of you have heard of what is called purity culture? Purity culture. So, few people. Listen to this definition. Purity culture is a term often used to describe a religious and social movement that promotes sexual abstinence outside of marriage, emphasizing chastity and modesty, particularly for women. Notice that double standard. Originating in the United States, particularly within evangelical Christian communities in the 1990s, purity culture is characterized by, and it lists several things here. So basically, purity culture is an insult that's usually lobbed at people that believe the scripture. And it usually goes something like this. Well, oh, you say all that, you know, you say you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't, you know, do all these things before you get married, things which the Bible labels and describes as fornication, sinful, wicked things. They say you're creating a purity culture. You're going to cause people to have guilt and shame. I'm just reading it. This is just from the world, right? This is straight from the world. This is what it says. It says, purity culture will cause people to not have information about sexual health and contraception. It'll create shame or guilt around sexual feelings or activities. It'll put pressure, significant pressure, especially on women to remain virgins until married.
Praise God.
It'll lead to shame, guilt, and unhealthy attitudes toward sex and relationships. It'll contribute to a culture of judgment. Listen, I don't know about all that, but I know what the Lord says is right and what the Lord says is wrong. And He is right. He is right. Okay? He is right. But here's the thing. If you believe, we don't need the culture. You don't need to have like a purity. And some of you know that have been in that, know what that's like, that pressure to be pure. Listen, you just do what the Lord tells you to do. But if you look at the Bible, you'll not only see the standard of holiness God wants you to have before you get married, young people, but you'll also see the goal and the gift that you get after you get married. It's a good thing. There's no shame. And that's what they say. They say, well, the purity culture creates shame. And you know what? That's true in some people. They go into marriage with all these problems and ideas that have been indoctrinated into their mind. So I say this to you, parents, we'll be done. Mom and Dad, I know these are weird and awkward things to talk about and discuss, right? They are. They're very weird. But God has put you in your kids' lives, number one, to serve as that example in this area of life. They don't need a public school sex education course.
Amen.
They need a mom and a dad who are willing to talk about these uncomfortable things. They need a mom and dad who serve as an example of affection. And the kids can see it and know it. And you know what I'm talking about. They need an example, not mom and dad who are cold to one another and can't stand to be around each other and don't touch each other and, you know, there's no flirt. They don't need that. What they need is they need a mom and dad as an example that they look to and they say, whatever they got, that's a good thing.
Amen.
That's what they need. And they need you to be willing to sit down with them and talk about these things that nobody wants to talk about. So they don't need the world, because what the world does is they take these, you know, these sex education classes, they take all these things and they use them as a pretext to indoctrinate our kids and normalize deviant behavior, wickedness. That's what they're doing. Listen, and you know what? That's the other thing that, and I know I went to public school and I saw those and I know it's way worse. I was in those classes and now it's way worse. I want to tell you something. Those classes actively promote promiscuity. Like they are actively telling your kids that the morality that the Lord declares in Scripture is just wrong. And it's actually evil, bad. That's why they need you and they need me. They need the parents to set that example, to talk to them about that, and to answer any questions they've got and to discuss this and encourage them in the negative, you know. This is wrong in this context, but in the positive too. This is good. This is something you should look forward to. Marriage is great. But man, how can you say that if your relationship with your own spouse is out of whack? You can't do that. Therefore, in everything, we have to look at ourselves and say, Lord, make me what I should be so that my kids have an example. If for no other reason, they have an example they can follow of people who love each other and of marriage. Because, listen, we don't need to give our kids to somebody else to train that with that kind of stuff. That is something we don't need at all. Amen. And all of this, I say, I know I've gone on, but listen, all of this, the virgin birth of Christ rests on two people who remain pure till they were married. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray.